Well, before we come to God's word, let's ask for his help in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to the teaching of your word, we pray that you would do more than just provide us with facts. We ask, Lord, that you would give to us a heart for the things that we hear. It's always possible to have information and knowledge and yet be indifferent to that information and knowledge. And so, with light, we also pray that there would be warmth. Lord, that we would have a heart to apply what we understand. And so be pleased to help and to bless each one of us. And in praying this, we ask that you glorify your name in our midst. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
As many churches are doing, we're looking at the subject of the Reformation, a short series on the Reformation and truths related to the Reformation. And so far, we have given some thought to the decline of the early church. By the time we come to the Middle Ages, the period of Martin Luther, the church reflects nothing like what we see in the book of Acts. It's become almost entirely sacramental. And the concept is one that we would describe as being semi-Pelagian. That is, men cooperate with God in order to be saved. God has established the means of salvation, but then it's a question of men of their own volition wanting to be saved and undertaking various sacraments. And of course we know that this is very contrary to what we find in Scripture. And then we've also given some thought to this man Martin Luther and why he in a sense was thrust into this thing that we now call the Reformation. What was it that propelled him to become the great reformer? He didn't start out as a revolutionary. His intention to begin with was not to overturn the church or anything like that. He was simply a man who was burdened to find peace with God. And when he did find peace with God, he wanted to tell others. He became a great preacher. He became a great writer. And of course, as we know, he outlines his concerns in what we call the 95-point thesis. And history tells us that on October the 31st in 1517, Luther, who occupied the doctoral chair in the University of Wittenberg, goes to the castle church and he nails his thesis to the door. Now, I say that history tells us that he did this because Luther himself doesn't tell us. At least insofar as I am aware in all of the reading that I've done, Luther at no stage tells us that he nailed his thesis to the door. And as far as I'm aware, nobody else tells us that Luther nailed his thesis to the door. But this thesis, of course, is a challenge to Roman Catholic theologians. It's a call to debate. And the way that such announcements were made was on the church door. So it's assumed that he nailed it to the church door, and we accept history as it is. There are those who disagree and say that perhaps he didn't do it. Well, we don't know. We weren't there. And we are best at times just accepting the historical account that's been passed on down to us. I don't know who's ever read the thesis, but it's not easy reading. It's confusing at points. It would appear even at points that Luther perhaps contradicts himself. But the primary concern of the thesis is the sale of indulgences. But it's more than just an invitation to a debate. It's certainly that. As Luther publishes this document, it raises a vital question, an absolutely fundamental and vital question. By what authority do we determine truth and error? Because, of course, Luther is challenging doctrines that have been authorised by the Pope and Magisterium. And that Magisterium is a Roman Catholic Council. As Luther makes this challenge, to what higher authority does he appeal? If they are wrong in what they have been teaching the church, to what higher authority then does Luther appeal? Well, he appeals to the authority of Scripture. His thesis does more than merely call into question how we are saved. It certainly does that, but it does more than call into question how we are saved. It calls into question by who or what authority tells us how to be saved. We're going to give some thought this morning to the place of Scripture. As most of you know, there are five affirmations associated with the Reformation. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and to God be the glory alone. Referred to, as we know, as the five solas, sola being Latin for alone. Scripture alone, however, does not negate the use of teachers. It does not negate the use of external writing, external sources. Scripture alone means that all other sources of information, all other teachers, all other writings are subservient to the Word of God. That's what it means. Because, of course, we are needful of teaching. We do use books. We do stand in a tradition of interpretation. But all of those external sources are only good and useful insofar as they take us back to Scripture and help us to understand Scripture. With regards to the five solas, they weren't compiled during the Reformation. They have been put together in this list, the five solas, in the early part of the 20th century. We shouldn't suppose, though, that there's some kind of modern invention that sola scriptura or sola fide, or that they're modern ideas. Although they have only been more recently compiled into a list, they lie at the very heart of what the Reformation is. And so this morning we come to this subject of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. It is through Scripture that God reveals himself. It is through Scripture we are saved. It is through Scripture we are given wisdom and hope and peace and all things pertaining to life, and godliness. And the emphasis that we need to see is on the Word alone, and that's true of all of the solas. The Word alone. Scripture alone is able to save us. Whatever assistance we may get from elsewhere, Scripture alone is the means through which God savingly reveals himself. The wisdom that we need to live life, the hope, the rebuke, the correction that we need to live as God's people comes from Scripture alone. Now, there are three necessary truths that lie at the heart of Scripture alone that we want to look at. There are other truths, but there's three that I want to focus on this morning. The inspiration of Scripture, the completion of Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, all of these points are worthy of multiple sermons. You can read a great deal about them. There's a lot of information regarding each one. And so, really, all we are doing this morning is just taking a sweep. Just a broad sweep, what I feel are three critical issues in helping us to understand the idea of Scripture alone. And so the first one then is the inspiration of Scripture. Now we are familiar with this term, inspiration, but perhaps it is more helpful for us to speak of the origin of Scripture. Any discussion with regards to the nature of Scripture, the usefulness of Scripture, must begin with the origin of Scripture. That has to be the starting point. Where did Scripture originate? And there are a couple of particularly important New Testament passages that touch on this issue. Firstly, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Most of us would be aware that the translation inspiration is not perhaps a good translation. The connotation that comes through this word is that God inspired people to write scripture. And it can leave us with a sense in which we have this idea that people were inspired to write scripture in the same way somebody may be inspired to write poetry or write a hymn or paint a panoramic scene or write a piece of music. And there's no question, people inspired by what they see and the truth that they believe feel that they want to write it down in poetic form, or they want to capture something of a beautiful scene with oils on canvas. And it can perhaps lead us to believe that God inspired people in a way that's similar to that, and that's simply not the case. The word inspiration in the original means breathed out. A better translation, rather than inspiration, is expiated. God expiated Scripture. God breathed out Scripture. That's literally what our text is telling us. I want us to observe when we read 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 that there is nothing whatsoever mentioned in terms of human agency. Paul here is not concerned with the role that people have to play in God giving to us Scripture. Nothing is mentioned of human involvement, simply what God has done. God breathed out His Word. He expiated all Scripture. Now, this is not to say that human involvement is irrelevant. It isn't. It's vitally important. And we'll come to that in a moment. The Apostle Peter touches on human involvement. We'll look at a verse in just a sec. But insofar as we are concerned with this verse, Paul only touches on what God does. In fact, God, in a sense, doesn't inspire people. That's not what is meant here. God issues Scripture. It comes from within God. He is the origin of Scripture. He brings forth Scripture. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. Let's also, though, draw attention to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so this is where we find human involvement mentioned with regards to Scripture. And once again in these verses we find a translation which perhaps is not entirely ideal. And the word is interpretation. That's perhaps not the best translation. But the root idea, again, is that of origin. Peter is saying more to us here than just people don't interpret the meaning of Scripture themselves. That is certainly true. That is true. We don't determine what Scripture means. Scripture has an intended meaning. It's up for us to find out what it is. And we might say that concept, that idea is included here, but Peter means more than that. What he's saying here is that human beings did not think up Scripture themselves. Okay, it didn't originate with them, it originated with God. Scripture did not emerge out of the minds and the wills of human beings, but it came from God. And if you have a look at the wording that's used and the flow of thought in these verses, it makes sense. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. That's what Peter's saying. Prophecy never came by the will of man. Not only do we not determine the meaning of Scripture, we didn't think it up to begin with. That's what Peter's saying. It came from the Lord. Scripture came from the Lord. Then he goes on to say, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so there we find human involvement. The idea here of moved, God moved people, means to be carried. And we have to say, we don't exactly know what this means. In fact, the more I read Scripture, the more I find there's less and less that I understand, actually. but we don't really know what this involves, and you can read all you like. None of us know what it involves because we haven't been moved by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. So we don't know what this involves. But what it is saying to us is that God is the source of Scripture, and man was the instrument through which he channeled it. That's what he's saying. God is the source of Scripture, and he channeled Scripture through various individuals. That's what it's saying. B.B. Warfield, a well-known Presbyterian theologian, prolific author, good author, written quite a bit about Scripture, he says this: the whole of Scripture is the product of divine activities which enter it, however, not by superseding the activities of the human authors, but confluently with them, so that the Scriptures are the joint product of divine and human activities, both of which penetrate at every point. Now, if you read all that Warfield is saying, and of course I don't have time to quote it at length, but he's making the point that Scripture comes from God. God uses human instruments. Yeah, the Holy Spirit moved men to write Scripture. Yet God did it in such a way that he does not bypass the rational thinking of those who wrote. Now, God did not give Scripture to individuals in a robotic fashion. Now, God didn't sit someone down, tell them what to write, and so they sat there like a secretary, putting down word for word. That's not what happened. Now, we know, of course, at times God did verbally speak, and that's been recorded. We're talking about Scripture as a whole. God didn't sit people down, this is what you're going to write. God didn't put people in a trance. And so in some kind of sleep, they were just given visions and impressions, and then they wrote down what they kind of felt and saw. Theologians refer to the verbal plenary theory. And what this means is that every word of Scripture has come from God. Every word, not just general shady concepts, not just ideas, but every word of Scripture has come from God. Yet God moved these authors in such a way that they still use their own experiences, their own insights, their own thinking to record that information. How this works is a mystery. God expiates, he breathes out Scripture. And yet people still wrote of their own volition, using their own intellect, their own feelings, their own experiences. And at the end of the day, we have to acknowledge that the book that we call Scripture is mysterious. We don't know how this is possible. How is it possible? You know, you look, for example, at Luke, who wrote, obviously, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke goes and interviews people. He speaks to people about what they saw. He undertakes an investigation. He accumulates all of that information and records it for us today. Yet somehow he was moved by the Spirit of God, and every word has come from God. Yet he undertook his own study. And we may not be entirely comfortable with this. I'm sure most of us would like the idea that God sat down all of these people and dictated exactly what he said, and it was all written down. And we can then go to a museum in Alexandria and we can see Paul's writings. There they are in a glass case. Well, it's not like that at all. And the fact is, there is a great deal of mystery when it comes to the Christian faith. And we see similar concepts elsewhere where we find a great deal of mystery. For example, God fashions the first man out of the dust. He creates flesh and bones and vital organs and skin and so on and so forth out of the dirt. And what are we told God does? God breathes life into that man. Well, what does that mean? What was involved? We don't know. We haven't got a clue what that means. Some theologians talk of the impartation of a soul. At that point, man becomes a living being and he's distinct from all of the other creatures that God made. He has a soul. He's made in the image of God. Well, no doubt it does involve that. But we don't really know what took place. We don't have the foggiest, quite frankly. And we find similar concept with Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 with regards to the new birth. And the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, is likened to a wind. He blows where he wills. Who knows where the wind's going to be next week, from what direction it comes and to where it goes and what effect it's going to have. We don't know those things. And this is likened to the work of the Spirit in a person's life. And by the way, wind and breath and spirit, they're all the same in the original. They're all the same word. And just as God breathe life into the first human being, giving physical life and a soul, so the Holy Spirit grants the new birth in the same kind of way. The breath of God, in some mysterious, spiritual, supernatural way, transforms a person from death to life. But it's mysterious. We don't know how it happens. I mentioned last week in my sermon, had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness on my doorstep and talked about numerous things, but I asked him what one must do to be made right with God, and he said, well, you know, you commit your life to God, you know, you become a Jehovah's Witness. And I spoke to him about the new birth and what God does, and he had no idea. Had no idea. He's walking around with the Bible, had no idea. It's a mysterious thing, and it's a mysterious thing in terms of Scripture. God expiates. He breathes out his word. He uses human vessels, and so we have the word of God. Let me just put to you some implications before we move on to our second point. What this effectively means for you and me is that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. It is without error, in other words. Human involvement does not mean human contamination. God involved people, yet in such a way that he spoke exactly what he wants us to know. The Bible is completely without error. I am, of course, referring to the original writings. What we have is a translation. Translations are excellent. You can regard your Bible as the Word of God. But we do believe in biblical criticism. Some translations are better than others. Words do change over time. Nevertheless, we have in our possession a document that we should regard as infallible. The second implication is that all of Scripture is the Word of God. What I mean by that is that it doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And this stands against thinking that began to make its way into the church around the early part of the 20th century through a man called Karl Barth. And Karl Barth believed that this is scripture, but it only becomes the word of God when God speaks it to you. So if you read the Bible and you get nothing out of it, it's confusing, you are indifferent to it, Barth would say, well, that's not really the word of God. It becomes the word when God speaks to you a particular portion. You understand it and it means something. It's this existential approach to the word of God. It's very subjective. Let me say, it's absolute bunkum. It's rubbish. When you read scripture and you get nothing out of it and you are bored or it's confusing, you are disinterested. The problem is not with the Bible. The problem ultimately is with you. The problem is with me. From beginning to end, it is the word of God. Every jot and tittle has come from the mouth of God. And the third implication is this. We can't take the Bible in a selective way. Well, some portions appeal to us. Well, in a sense, some portions do appeal to us. I guess I have my favourite chapters. Sometimes people, you know, what are your favourite portions? Well, there are some portions of Scripture I particularly like. And some portions are easier to understand than other portions. But we're not to approach the Bible in a selective way. We dismiss what doesn't interest us or what we don't like, and we gravitate to those things we do like. Oh, we love the love of God. That's wonderful. But there's no place for the fear of God. We like to think about heaven. We give no thought to hell. It's all the word of God. The second thing that I want to consider is the completion of Scripture. The completion of Scripture. From time to time, documents arise which we are told are spiritually authoritative, and they redefine Scripture as we know it, and this lends itself to the idea that Scripture is fluid and it is evolving. The Bible, however, points us to a final and complete revelation. Let me again turn your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for thoroughly equipped for every good work. The finality of Scripture, the completion of Scripture, is evidenced in the fact that it is sufficient to make God's people complete. I'm going to say more about sufficiency in a moment in the third point. But if more had to be added to what we have been given, if more was necessary, it would mean that this document that we call the Bible was in fact not sufficient. If more was required to instruct us, then obviously it's not sufficient. The very term Scripture points us to a designated collection of writings. There had to come a point when this collection of writings was formalized as Scripture and distinguishable from all other writings. When we go back into the Old Testament, the picture that we have is of progressive revelation. Progressive in the sense that it becomes clearer over time. God provides more and more information about the coming of his Son and what Jesus Christ would accomplish. But it's also progressive in the sense that it culminates with a written body of writing. No longer are people being instructed purely on the basis of dreams and visions and impressions through the ministry of prophets and so on. That was all there. But when we come to the end of that Old Testament period, what do we have? A document that we now call the Old Testament Scriptures. Revelation culminates in a body of writing. And the same is also true for the New Testament. There are dreams and visions, there are prophecies in the New Testament. But it culminates in the end with a body of writing, a completed document that we refer to as the New Testament Scriptures. Look at how Jude puts it. Jude 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Notice this expression, the faith. God has delivered to his people something called the faith, which we are to contend for. It is a defined body of truths, not an ever-evolving kind of thing, continually being redefined and added to. We have been given the faith, a body of doctrine. It's interesting, just getting back to what we were saying before. Notice it's been delivered to us. We didn't think it up. It didn't come from us. God has given it. Several occasions God issued warnings not to tamper with his word, either adding to it or subtracting from it. He has determined what constitutes scripture. Revelation 22 verses 18 to 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. The idea of adding and subtracting means more than just the book of Revelation. It's referring to God's word. It's referring to this body of work that we refer to as Scripture. The task of the early church then was to identify which writings were Scripture. And I use my choice of words here very carefully. The role of the early church was to identify. The early church did not determine which books belong to Scripture. It's God who determines which books belong to Scripture. The early church undertook a process employing various criteria to identify which books had been given to us by God. And that involved looking at the authorship of the book, whether or not it had come from an apostle or one of the apostolic band, whether or not it had been accepted in the early church, how far back it went, and whether or not it was sound in doctrine and it was consistent with all else that Christians believed. And so a rigorous process was undertaken to identify those writings which had been expiated by God. By the time we come to the New Testament, Old Testament scripture is well and truly established. The apostles quote from it. Jesus quotes from it. It was already accepted by the Jews. But then the early church had to undertake this process of identifying which books represented the new covenant, which books God had given. And by the end of the first century, all of the books that you read today in your Bible were circulating. They were all well known. At that point, a list had not yet been compiled, but all those books were circulating, they were being read, they were being used. The first known list, at least as far as I am aware, that puts all of the New Testament books in that list is around AD 250, coming from the writing of Origen. Now, as we know, there was debate with some books. We don't have time to go into all of that now, but there were questions raised about some of the books as this process was undertaken. But in the end, as far as we know, by the time we get to the life of Origen, that list had been established. Just a few things for us to note once again before we move on to our third and final point. Just as people were involved in the transmission of Scripture, just as God had given his word to people and it was written down, so people were also involved in identifying the canon. But it's important for us to realise that this was not a decision sort of purely undertaken in a sense by the church. It is God who has given to us the New Testament. It's not just early church workers who decided what would go in. It's God who has given to us his word. And you may very well ask the question, well, how can I prove this? How can I prove to begin with that God is the author in the first place? How can I prove that there are only 66 books, 39 in the Old and 27 in the New? How can I prove such things? And the answer is, of course, well, I can't. I can't prove to you. I can't prove to you there's a God, let alone proving to you that he's the author of Scripture and that he's given to us this book called the Bible. I can't authenticate Scripture, but I don't have to, because the Bible is self-authenticating. God authenticates his word. God authenticates his word. God speaks through his word to the hearts of men. And those who genuinely seek him, those who humble themselves before him, know that this is no ordinary book. And of course we can undertake studies and see how it all fits together and how two covenants work together and how all of the prophecies of the old covenant point to Jesus Christ and how he fulfilled them. We can do all of that, but at the end of the day, and those things, by the way, are necessary, but at the end of the day, God testifies to his word himself. One final thought before we move on. What about the Apocrypha? Martin Luther not only had to look at Scripture, he had to contend with a book called the Apocrypha. And if you buy a Roman Catholic Bible, you will find a section in it called the Apocrypha. It means hidden. Roman Catholics use this book. It's an unusual book. I don't know if anyone's read it. It contains history. It contains kind of legendary sort of stories. It contains prayers. It contains instruction. The thing with the Apocrypha is that it was never quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was never quoted by the apostles. That, by the way, is also true for some of our Old Testament books. However, when we look at those books, they are completely consistent historically and doctrinally with what we find elsewhere. But that cannot be said of the Apocrypha. It is full of strange ideas, contradictory ideas, ideas which do not fit well with a sound body of truth. Jesus and the apostles never used it. The early church never accepted the Apocrypha, and even the historians of the day, such as Josephus, acknowledged that the Apocrypha was never regarded as being inspired by God. The Apocrypha relates to the intertestament period, from Malachi to the Gospel. It fits into that period when we believe God was silent for 400 years. Well, Catholics believe that God was still speaking, he was still giving his word, and so they have this document called the Apocrypha. It has never been accepted within evangelical, reform, Protestant circles as coming from God. Maybe interesting, maybe some things to ponder, like any other secular writing, but it has not come from God. Well, the last thing I want us to consider then, the overall picture of sola scriptura, is the sufficiency of scripture. Scripture is sufficient to accomplish God's purposes in our lives. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so Paul touches on the sufficiency of scripture or the usefulness of scripture in four areas. The first one is doctrine. God's word contains teaching. Everything that we need to know. Creation. The fall of man. The wisdom that we need to live life. The covenants of God. The nature of God. Eschatology. The Bible contains all of the teaching that we need. Now, you may have a lot of questions, as I have a lot of questions, that aren't covered, what we find in the Bible. But you don't need the answers. A lot of people are put off, of course, because they don't have the answers that they would like. Well, God's given to us what we need, not what we want. And the fact is, we will go through life with many questions. How was sin introduced into a perfect world? Well, we don't know. What does God do when somebody is born again? Well, we don't really know. We have a lot of questions. But God has given to us the doctrines that we need. Secondly, Paul touches on correction. It corrects wrong thinking. And the idea here is to make something straight. Our thinking by nature is skew-whiff. It goes away from the purposes of God. It gravitates towards our own self-interests and so on and so forth. Scripture brings correction to the way we see the world, the way we see ourselves, the way we think. This is the beginning of repentance. Repentance in the first instance is a change in terms of how we think. And so the Bible brings correction. On top of that, Paul says the Bible brings reproof. And that means it addresses our sins. A change of thinking leads to a change of life. Of course, ultimately, that's what God is concerned with. God doesn't merely just provide information for us. God provides information that our lives might be turned from selfish living to His will, that we might be changed and transformed in the way we think and the way we behave. Reading an excellent book at the moment on the subject of repentance, a very thick book. It's excellent. And perhaps we don't give enough attention to the subject of repentance. Well, I'm just a fallen creature. No one's perfect. Well, that's true. And God is forgiving and God is gracious and we will all struggle with sin. The Bible's very clear. We must also make progress. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Over and over again, Scripture affirms we will not be judged on the basis of our profession. We will be judged on the basis of how we have lived. There is a sense in which your profession isn't worth a scrap if you do not live a life that is conformed to God's will. God will mete out to each one according to the deeds done in the flesh. Why do we have this book? So that our thinking might be changed and our lives conformed to the way God wants us to live. Now, of course, we don't do it perfectly. And there's grace, but we should, above all things, be concerned with godliness. Be concerned with the will of God, putting to death the flesh, living for the glory of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, Paul draws attention to instruction in righteousness. And so it provides wisdom. I mentioned that in the first point, doctrine, but the Bible provides the wisdom that we need to live life through commands, through warnings, through examples, through principles. So, of course, it not only tells us where we are going wrong, but also positively the things that we must be doing and how we can be instructed to make right decisions and to live the life that we ought to live. Now, as we look at these four points, we need to understand that they are not mutually exclusive. They are parts of the whole. They all go together. Paul is presenting an all-round picture in relation to a desired outcome. God works in our lives through his word for this purpose, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word complete here means mature. God is in the business of bringing us to spiritual maturity. From raising us up as babes in Christ, immature and ineffective in terms of how we live, and helping us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be fruitful and productive for his glory. That the man of God may be complete, may be mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need to be careful, actually, when we downplay the role of works in the Christian life. We're not saved by works. We understand that. We're saved by grace. And, of course, we will come to grace alone. But God is concerned with works. We were saved to work, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Psalm 19, which was read to us earlier, it's a wonderful psalm. The language is simply exquisite. It's a beautiful psalm. And as we know, it's divided into two sections. In the first section, the psalmist extols the glory of creation. God can be seen in the created order. We can see that there is a wise God, a powerful God, a caring God that has made all things. But there are limitations in terms of what creation can do for us, what it can teach us. And then the second portion of the psalm explains that God's word does for us what creation can't. Creation alerts us to the fact that there is a God, but creation can't save us. We are saved through Scripture. We are made complete through Scripture to serve the Lord. Let me just read Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. These verses ooze with sufficiency. God's word is sufficient to save us and to make us to be the people that God would have us to be. And as you live your life and you are faced with all kinds of decisions and opportunities come your way and temptations come your way and trials and tribulations come your way, you have all that you need to help you in the Word of God. You know, friend, you don't need impressions. You don't need visions. You don't need God to wake you in the night and to give you an audible voice to tell you what to do. You don't need prophets. Everything you need has been written. All that's required is for God to illumine your heart and mind as to his will. And I'll tell you why there are so many immature Christians and why Christians make silly decisions. And sometimes you scratch your head and you are baffled at the decisions that people make and their behaviour and the things that they do. And I'll tell you, without exception, the Word of God has been ignored. The Word of God has been... It's not that they've lacked information and they needed God to tell them something special. That stuff is nonsense. They have lived in ignorance of the Word of God. Why are people unproductive and unfruitful and immature? Why do people stumble from one sin to the next and never grow? Because they remain ignorant of the word of God. Now again, we're all going to stumble. I stumble. But the trajectory of the Christian life, it is a little bit like that, no doubt, but it's like this. And at the end of our days, we still have a long way to go, but we are far from what we were. We are far from what we were. Well, this is what Luther came to discover. Left to his room in Wittenberg, just him, the Word of God, and of course the Holy Spirit. And Luther came to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. He came to understand its authority. Came to understand that truly it had come from God. And of course he had to wrestle through the Apocrypha. He had to wrestle through that other Roman Catholic heresy of the verbal inspiration of the popes and the magisterium, this special verbal tradition that had been passed down to them from Peter and all the other so-called popes. And Luther had to wrestle through all of this. And as he poured his life into Scripture, he came to understand that it truly is from the Word of God. It truly is sufficient. And it's this conviction that drives the 95-point thesis. Now, we often say, don't we, that it's not nails that kept Jesus hanging on a tree, but it was his love for sinners. It was his commitment to the will of God. And there's a sense in which we can say it wasn't nails that put that thesis on the door. It was a conviction of sola scriptura. That's what drove him to put that thesis on the door, a conviction of sola scriptura. Luther's bone of contention is that of the sale of indulgences. And if we were going to be saved through paying money, then as far as Luther is concerned, Scripture would teach that. But Scripture doesn't teach that. And Scripture doesn't teach the sale of indulgences, because grace would cease to be grace. Grace can't be bought. Grace is all the work of God. The 95 thesis points us to the grounds upon which all religious discussion and debate must take place. It points us to the grounds upon which spiritual truth is established. Scripture alone. 4 years after publishing his 95 thesis, Pope Leo X issues a papal bull whereby he is now publicly declared to be a heretic, and he is summoned a year later to a place called Worms. We've heard of the Diet of Worms. It's obviously an expression which little children laugh at, the Diet of Worms. Diet simply means that it's a formal assembly. And so he is issued in 1521 to a formal assembly to give an account of his teaching. He has been prolific in preaching. He has written something like 25 books. And he is called to give an account of these books. And the Roman Catholics have their trump card, Johann Eck, their great theologian, to challenge him. And he goes to the diet with the promise that his life would be kept safe. And on the first day, all his charges are read out against him in terms of his heresies and so on. And he's asked whether or not he wants to reaffirm his beliefs or recant. And Luther divides his books into several sections and gives some explanation. And then he says he wants to have a recess to think about this. And so they adjourn for the night. They come back the next day. And he is again asked whether or not he will recant of his teaching. And we have his very famous saying in response to this call to recant. And he says, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves. I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen. Now it's often a last little bit that's added. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. That's often the famous last bit to his confession of standing on the Word of God. Some have said that that's been added. It was not actually part of the original account. Well, again, I wasn't there. I don't know, but it sounds great. So we'll hang on to it. It's been passed down to us, and it sounds good, doesn't it? It's very, very stirring. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. But at the end of the day, it really matters little. Because in that little speech, Luther is doing what? He is affirming the doctrine of sola scriptura. Popes err, councils err, they are forever contradicting themselves. But I make my basis holy scripture, to which my conscience is held captive. That is scripture alone. That is scripture alone. Well, a few thoughts as we close. The Word of God has always and will forever be the battleground. Go right back to the very beginning. Satan questioned the Word of God and then he twisted the Word of God. Did God really say? And then he misquotes God. When the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in the wilderness, Satan misapplied Scripture. When we come to the days of Martin Luther and the medieval church and the mess that it's in, it's as a consequence of scriptural ignorance, Scripture being misapplied and overridden. And as I pointed out in the first sermon, we see the seeds of that in the New Testament. The seeds were already being sown in the days of the apostles. By the time we come to the second and third and fourth century, the rot is setting in. By the time we come to the 14th century, it is a spiritual debacle. Spurgeon, who is well known to all of us, the last of his days was spent embroiled in what we know as the downgrade controversy, where he stood against the tide of liberalism. In other words, a liberal approach to Scripture. People don't walk on water. People don't raise the dead. The world wasn't really created in 7 days. God didn't start with a man and a woman, and so on and so forth. The battle continues to this day. The battleground will always be the Word of God. And if we are to know healthy and vibrant Christian spirituality in our own lives and in the lives of the church, in the life of the church, then Scripture must mean for us what it did to Luther. Let me finish with a quote by Luther. The neglect of Scripture, even by spiritual leaders, is one of the greatest evils in the world. Everything else, arts or literature, is pursued and practiced day and night, and there is no end of labour and effort. But Holy Scripture is neglected as though we were in no need of it. Its words are not, as some think, mere literature. They are words of life, intended not for speculation and fancy, but for life and action. May Christ our Lord help us by his Spirit to love and honour his holy word with all of our hearts. May Luther's spirit be our spirit. May we truly value the Word of God, not merely in word. There is not a person in this room who would say that Scripture is unimportant. We would all affirm that, those of us who name the name of Jesus Christ. But do we truly live as though that's the case? Do we truly honour and love the Word of God? May it be so. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this morning. Amen.